Thank you for that. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 16 to 18. Now, this is not John 3:16. This is 1 John 3:16. And so, as soon as you get that, we'll go ahead and read verses 16 to 18 together. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to also lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer as we look at an extremely practical passage of Scripture, and I think very appropriate as we walk into the year 2019. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we open up our Bibles and as we look at this text, you might open our eyes to understand the weight and the significance of the truths that are before us. I pray that you would press our hearts in areas where we need to be pressed. I pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us. Help us to be people who have a very sincere, a very genuine, godly walk before you in the coming year. Father, help us to have very practical Christianity, not just sound theological orthodoxy, but practical, heartwarming, godly walking in the world in which we live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to this passage of Scripture, we could summarize John's intent with this statement. He wants the church to realize that talk is cheap, and paying lip service to sound doctrine and practice is not enough. Now, John is in no way trying to convince us how to be saved, or neither is he giving us an indication that he doubts that the people that he's talking to are unbelievers. John is writing to a group of Christians. He believes that they're Christians. He has no doubt that they're Christians, but he's concerned that they're just talking a little bit too much and not living enough. The fact is, as Christians, we're supposed to not just be sound in our thinking, but sound in our practice. We shouldn't just have a bunch of rules and regulations and theological propositions in our head, but we need to be people who have warm hearts, moving feet, active hands, people who don't just say the right thing, but actually do the right thing. And that's basically what John's saying. Talk's cheap. I want you to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. The reason that he wants these people to be that way is because God is not just concerned with what's between your two ears, what's in your mind. He wants to know where your feet are going and what your hands are doing. John is concerned because God wants us to have genuine, healthy Christian walks in the coming year. How can you and I have the kind of walk that John wanted these Christians to have and that God wants us to have? Well, let's look at a couple of very simple, practical truths this morning that we find in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. The first word that I want you to remember today, or write down if you're taking notes, is the word practical. This message is all about practice, living, moving, working with our hands. It's about not just knowing and thinking, but doing. Practical. God's love is not simply a theological proposition that we learn. It's something that we can know by experience. Look down at what John writes in verse 16. He says, hereby, or by this, we perceive the love of God. God's love is not just something that the Bible says, oh, God loves you, Christian. God's love is something that was demonstrated, that was put on display, that was shown to us so that we could glory in it and we could be warmed by it and we could live in the light of it. He says, by this we can know or we can perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us. That word perceive has the idea of an experiential, personal knowledge of God's love. You know, when we come together for the Lord's table, we're not doing that today. Next week we'll come together for the Lord's table. But when we come together for the Lord's table, we take that bread, we drink that juice, we eat it, we remember the Lord's death. We remember that Christ's body was broken for us. We remember that his blood was shed for us. That's practical. That's a demonstration of his love for us. We can know it in a very personal and an experiential way because of what God did for us. You know, let's just say for a moment that you have a friend, somebody that's very dear to you, and they tell you, hey, I want you to know I love you. I care about you. You're important to me. And they tell you that over and over and over again. But one day you have a tremendous need. Maybe it's a physical need. Maybe it's a financial need. Maybe it's a burden that's on your heart. You don't want to say anything about it. And then, over the course of time, you kind of share a little hint of a detail that there's something going on in your life. And that person listens to you. They start asking some questions, get an idea of what's going on, and in a very cold, stern stare, they just look at you blankly like, why are you telling me this? Question, do they really love you? They can say it all they want, but when they look at you and their heart is moved, their facial disposition changes. They say, what can I do? Hey, tell me more about this. And all of a sudden that listening becomes something a little more intent. And all of a sudden there's some action. They say, well, let me help you with this and let me help you with that. And they start planning and moving and they start making decisions and they make sacrifice based upon what you've said. That's how you know that the person cares about you or loves you. That's basically what John is saying. God didn't just say he loves his children. He demonstrated it by sending his son to the cross. He then tells us this. It's because he laid down his life for us. I love what the scripture says in Romans 5:8. It says that God commendeth his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I like the word commendeth because technically this word could be translated. He demonstrates or he shows. In fact, a lot of times if I'm giving the gospel to somebody and I'm explaining to them what Christ has done, I come to this word, I'll say, hey, God showed his love for you. That's not wrong, but I want you to know something. That is a little bit short of what the word actually means. When you commend something, you're not just presenting and saying, hey, look at it. You're not just saying, I want you to see it. You're saying, see it and glory in it. Observe it and look at it with wonder and amazement. That's really the intent of the word there. So he's not just saying, hey, God showed his love for us when he sent his son to the cross. But he's saying, God showed it and I'm holding it to you and I'm commending it to you. And I'm saying, glory in it. Soak it in. Enjoy it. It's a demonstration of love for you. And he's saying in this text, we know and perceive God's love because he laid down his life for us. Let me tell you something. If you're ever discouraged, depressed, weary, you feel like quitting, you don't feel like pushing forward, you feel like life is just worthless and God doesn't care about you, stop and think about what Christ did for you on the cross. Think about the weight. Think about the glory. Think about the sacrifice. Think about all the little details that came together as God makes promises for hundreds of years throughout the history of a people. And one by one, he puts in place those pieces to give you salvation through the work of Christ. God's love is not just something that we see. It's commended to us. And we're to glory in it. And so he begins with this very interesting statement. God's love is not just something we know about in our heads. We can perceive it, know it personally because it was demonstrated. God wants more than just your head and my head in the coming year. We should be people who think biblically. We should be people who are sound in our doctrine. We're orthodox in the positions that we hold. We can be loving and passionate people, but if we don't hold sound orthodoxy, that's not Christianity in its pure sense. But if all we are is people with stale and stuffy thoughts and not glorying in those glorious truths and not living in the light of those truths, we have a serious problem. The first point is this. God's love is not just propositions. It's demonstrated. It's commended. It's practical. The second truth that we're going to see is the word responsible. We have a responsibility to reflect God's love. Not only is God's love practically laid out through the work of Christ, but because you and I are the recipients of his love, because he has demonstrated it to us and commended it before us, we have responsibility to live as reflectors of that. Look at verse 16. He says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We are people with a responsibility. We're supposed to be kind of like a mirror. You know, when you look into a mirror, you see a reflection of yourself, or you see a reflection of things behind you. A mirror doesn't show itself. It reflects what's in front of it. You and I are supposed to be like that. As God's love is focused on us, as he has demonstrated his love to us through the work of Christ, we are supposed to be people that not just receive it, but reflect it. We have a responsibility. Because we have received love, we're to give love. And that's the point of what he's going to say. We ought to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, because in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells a story that is meant to kind of convey the truth or the principle that I'm giving you here this morning. In Matthew chapter 18, you have a couple of disciples who are having a bit of a dispute. They're discussing the issue of forgiveness. And one of the disciples saying, how many times should I forgive my brother? Once or twice? Five or six? How about seven times? That's pretty commendable, isn't it? Seven times. Somebody offends me, they wrong me, and I'm willing to go ahead and forgive them. And so, maybe with a little tinge of pride, that disciple goes, should I forgive people seven times? And Jesus says, how about 70 times seven? Now, his point was not, count them out. That's number 28. That's number 56. That's number 400. Number 489. Okay, the last one is coming up. After this one, they're done. That's not the point. Christ's point is this. You've been forgiven. You need to give forgiveness. You're to reflect what you've been given. His point wasn't keep your checklist and on 490, that's the last one. So he gives this story because in this story, he wants the disciples to get a little bit of a sense of his perspective on this issue of forgiveness. In Matthew 18, verse 23, it says this, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king, which would have taken account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon one, was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, from the perspective of the people in those days, it was a pretty huge amount of money. Something that they could not have paid off in a year, in 10 years, in 20 years, in their entire lifetime, they could not have paid that off. When he says that they were servants, basically what he's saying is, these are people who were slaves to a master because they had a debt, and if they could work off their debt, then they could be freed. That's the situation that's going on. So he's basically trying to decide who has fulfilled their obligation. Who can I let go back into community and be on their own and they're no longer indebted to me? He comes to this guy and, well, he's never going to pay off that debt. As much as he could not pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and his children, all that he had for payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him saying, Lord, have patience with me. I'll pay thee all. It's impossible. You can never pay it off. The Lord, that servant, was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Now, Christ is basically trying to say, here's a guy who the only way that his debt could be paid is if everything that belonged to him, including himself, including his wife, including his children, if it was all sold, he still probably wouldn't have paid off the debt, but it would be forgiven. And the guy says, I'll forgive you. Now, that's huge. Now, why is he giving that as the starting point? The reason is because from Christ's perspective, the disciples were people who'd been forgiven of an insurmountable debt. I say from Christ's perspective, that's what it is. Those people owed God a debt that they could never pay. An eternity of separation from Him, an eternal destruction, was what they deserved. It's what you and I deserve. But the Lord forgives the debt entirely. He then says this: the same servant went out and found one of his servants, which owed him 100 pence. Not the vice president, okay? Some coins, okay? So he owed this incredible debt to this man. He just got forgiven the whole thing. And then he pulls out his little book and goes, "Oh, this guy owes me $5. And I'm going to crush him because he owes me $5. That's basically what's going on. And the guy pleads with him, just like he pleads with the master. And he says, "Please give me time and forgive and forget. And give me some space and I'll take care of it." And he says, "I have no mercy on you." And he throws him in the prison. It's like, wow, that's brutal, isn't it? Yeah, that wasn't very nice. $5, throw him in the prison. The other servants looked at each other and said, "That's really bad. This guy had just been forgiven this insurmountable debt. And for $5, he treats this person like he's got no value, just throws him in the prison." Basically, what Jesus is saying is this: that is how you and I relate to one another. I mean, that's plain and simple what it is. All of us are in the position of the first servant. We have been forgiven an insurmountable debt. Christ laid down his life for us. He was crucified and he shed his blood. And through his sacrifice on the cross, God says, "Forgiven. Debt is paid in full. His work satisfies me. You're forgiven. You're my child. You're in good standing today." Then we look at the people around us, and for $5, we act as if they don't even have any humanity. We can become so angry and so persistent and hold on to those debts. And Christ says, "How dare you?" That is the intent of the text in front of us. If God has showed you this much love, His love has been demonstrated, and His love is so commendable, and it's so great, and it's so worthy of praise and glory, and you can go ahead and you can withhold love from other people. You're to be a reflector of that. That is what he means by saying responsible. We are to lay down our lives for the brethren. The idea is we are to sacrificially give of ourselves for the well-being of others. There's nobody in this room that is going to be asked to be crucified for your neighbor. Okay? Nobody like that. Yet that's the standard. That's what Christ did for us. He went to the cross humbly and willingly. And he simply says, be willing to set aside your rights for other people's well-being. Be willing to give of yourselves. Practical Christianity is a major theme in the Bible. James 1:19 says, "My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." He says, lay apart our filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And then he says this: be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightforward forgetteth what manner of man he was. The idea is I don't know if I can say everybody here. We do have some young folks who might not have looked in the mirror this morning. Or maybe they did and they didn't really take care of what was there. But for all of us older folks who are very concerned about how we look, you know, we get up in the morning and we brush our teeth, and guys, you shave, and we fix our hair, and we prepare ourselves to come to church. We look in the mirror intently and we try to do the best we can with what we got, right? That's what we do. We do the best we can with what we've got. That's all we ask for, right? He says, does it make any sense if you see in the mirror there's a problem and you just walk away and say, "I don't care"? Makes no sense at all. But some of us live our Christian lives that way. God's word is open in front of us. It's preached. It's taught. We hear it. We read it. And we go,
oh, that's really good. I needed that. Oh, that's really good. My wife needed that. It's really good. My husband needed that. Oh, my kids need that one. My pastor needs that one. My boss needs that one. Those people working under me, they need that one. And we look in the mirror and we forget. You know, the Bible was opened to give us something that would change us. And we walk away. The fact is that we as Christians are to be practical people. We're to live in light of the truths that are there in front of us. We come to a third truth. And if there's a word you want to remember or a word you want to write down, it's the word implication. We need to ask ourselves how our faith has affected our responses. Verse 17 says this, "Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Now, there are a couple of important little phrases in this verse here, and I want to take them one at a time. The first phrase is this, "Whoso hath this world's good." The idea is that God has blessed you. He maybe has blessed you financially. Maybe he's blessed you intellectually. Maybe he's given you a good position in community, a good position, a good job. He has blessed you. You're in a good place. Fact is, as I look around here in this congregation, when you compare this congregation to the rest of the world, we're all in this category. Okay? God's blessed us. We're here. We're healthy enough to be here. We are able to drive ourselves here. We're able to eat the meals we want to eat today. We don't have any problem with clothing. We're all properly clothed. We live in warm homes. The truth is, God has blessed us with a lot of material things. So that's talking about people like me, and let's talk about people like you. He says he sees that his brother has need. Now, it doesn't tell us about the nature of the need. It's simply that there's a need, and we've been able to recognize that it's there. Now, there are times that people have need, we don't see it. We're not close enough to them to recognize that. And perhaps we need to be a little bit more aware of the needs around us. And we start recognizing, hey, this person looks like they're carrying a burden. I need to come alongside them and encourage them. I can see there's a situation going on there. I need to be a help there. It's not about being nosy. It's just about being a blessing to people. But the idea is that you have ability. You see need. Now, what happens when you have ability and you see need? You process it and you respond. Now, as Christians, the most normal response is that there's a twinge of compassion. Okay? That initial twinge of compassion either kind of gets pressed down, a little water thrown on it, and then it's gone, or it begins to grow, begins to build. As you see that situation presented to you, it becomes more and more evident that there's a great need. And not only is there a great need, but God has put you alongside that person to help them with that need. And by the way, I'm not trying to focus in on just like a money need. It could be all kinds of different needs. You know, we as people have needs in all different kinds of areas. It could be that you have a mom that's got a little kid and just is overwhelmed by dealing with a small child in the home. And, you know, a mom that has some experience comes along and says, hey, let me encourage you. That's the kind of need we're talking about. All kinds of different things. You see that need and your heart begins to be moved. When he talks about bowels of compassion, what he's saying is inside of you, there is mercy and there is a desire to help. And you're moved by that. You're affected by that. You see it and it just kind of presses on your heart. But you shut up your bowels of compassion. As your heart is being moved, you're crushing it down. You know, excuses like, man, I don't have time for this. I got needs too. You know, they got their problems. I got my problems. I don't want to deal with their problems. And that's why we have, you know, other people can do this. Doesn't the government take care of those kinds of issues? Like, isn't that why you have pastors and deacons? And they can handle those kinds of situations. And, you know, let their own family deal with them. And We make these kinds of excuses. We just kind of crush that compassionate response. We press it down. And the more we press it down, we get to a place where we don't feel it anymore. It's like it's not there. It's like it's gone. We don't even see it. The need was there. We saw it. We were moved. And we push it away.
So we ask the question, if that's you, how does God's love dwell in you? It's not a statement, God's love doesn't dwell within you. It's the question, how does it dwell in you? Is it there? Is that really affecting you? Are you really reflecting the love of God? Are you being overwhelmed by His goodness and how He's provided for you and taken care of you? Are you allowing the love of God to dwell in you? Apparently, when you saw the need, there was something that started moving and pressing you, but you put it to the side. How does the love of God dwell in you? It's implication. It's practical. You know, folks, this is where we live. We see situations and we respond to situations. And we either suppress those responses or we allow God to continue to press our hearts. And when we allow God to press our hearts, we take action and God uses us and He blesses people through us. And when we push it to the side, God will raise up somebody else to meet the need. And we miss out on being able to be used of the Lord. In James 3, James writes this, verse 11. Doth the fountain send forth in the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. The idea is that James says it's impossible for a spring in the mountains or in a forest to produce bitter water and sweet water. Either it's bitter or it's sweet. And the truth is, in our hearts, we begin with this division, and ultimately one response is going to win out. Either it's going to be a spirit-filled response, or it's going to be a fleshly, self-centered, me-first response. Implication. We need to ask ourselves how our faith has affected our response. We then come to a fourth truth, and this is a really interesting one. The word that I'd write down, or that I want you to remember, is the word appeal. The appeal is this: be real in 2019. Be real in 2019. He says in verse 19, isn't that interesting? 3:19, 2019, there you go. He says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I guess the easiest way to put it is, talk's cheap. Talk's cheap. He starts with the phrase, my little children. You know, he uses this phrase all throughout the book. And let's keep in our minds that John is probably a little bit of an older man. He's writing to people who he's led to Christ, who he's discipled, who he's mentored, who he's had to rebuke, who he's had to pastor and shepherd. He's come alongside of them and he's encouraged them through situations. John has a very deep affection for the people he's writing to. And so I know it's a little bit hard, he says. I've been blunt. Talk's cheap. I ask you, how does the love of Christ dwell in you? Little children? Now, he's been a little bit firm here. But he wants to temper it with some kindness and some grace and some mercy. You still see the warmth and the affection there. He says, let's love. Let us love. He's appealing to them from a position of having received grace, having been the benefiters, if that word exists, the beneficiaries of God's love. He said, let's not just love in word, but in deed. And in truth, he's saying, don't just talk about the Christian faith. Don't just talk about living for the Lord and caring about people. You need to love not just in what you say, but in what you do. Your actions need to be consistent with the words that come out of your mouth. Your actions and your words need to be consistent with the position that you have in Christ. Your position in Christ should be a reflection of God's love. He has demonstrated love. He has poured grace. You love and you pour grace and you forgive because you have. And when he says in truth, the meaning is this. It needs to be sincere and it needs to be genuine. You know, the fact is what we say a lot of times isn't sincere and genuine. and what we do isn't too sometimes. You know, it's possible for us to say the right thing and do the right thing, but in our hearts, we are bucking against it the whole way. I know I'm supposed to do this. I know what I'm supposed to say. My heart isn't here. I remember listening to a message one time. We've heard this illustration before. And there's a little boy in a class. He's, you know, he's kind of new in school. He's not used to being in a classroom and sitting still and sitting down. And he stands up and the teacher says, "Son, you need to sit down." "I'm not sitting down." She pulls him to the side and she takes some corrective measure. This is old school, all right? This is old school. She takes some corrective measure, right? Tells that boy, "Sit down." And he looks at that teacher and he says, "I'm sitting down, but I'm standing in my heart." Ooh. He said it. Sometimes we think that way, though. We're doing the right thing, but in our hearts, we are grumbling, we are complaining, we are frustrated. If the person next to us who thinks we're sweetly serving the Lord could see inside, they'd be like, "Whoa, that's not good." He says, love in word, in deed, and in truth. Be sincere. Be genuine. In Titus chapter 2, verse 6, as Titus is being instructed by Paul how the older men are to disciple and mentor the younger men, he says this: "Teach the younger men to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity," and here's the next word, "sincerity." And we need to be people who say the right thing because we think the right thing, who do the right thing, but we're doing it for the right reason. May the Lord help us to be people who in 2019 have a genuine, healthy, vibrant walk with the Lord. John wanted the church to realize that their talk was cheap and their theological orthodoxy, though it was good, didn't necessarily mean they were healthy in their walk with God. Just like he wanted them to have a walk with God that was more than just in their heads, but it was with their feet and their hands and their heart, God wants the same for us in the coming year. I want to encourage you, let the Lord speak to your heart through this very practical text. And may this be what we do in the coming year. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the love of God that was demonstrated, was commended to us in Christ. Help us to glory in the incredible sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Help us to be overwhelmed by your grace. Help us to be overwhelmed by the willingness, your willingness to forgive. Help us to be overwhelmed by your mercy and your patience and your love. And I pray that we will be people who do the right thing. We live in the light of those things and we reflect your character as it's been demonstrated to us. Help us to be doers of the word in the coming year. Help us to be people whose hearts are firmly fixed in truth, that serve you with sincerity. Pray that you will bless this congregation, each person that's here today. Bless them in the coming year. May it be a wonderful year in which they grow spiritually, in which they are able to be used of you in many wonderful capacities, in which your kingdom is advanced through their lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.